Good morning. Today's passage, I'm convinced, is quite probably the most stunning string of accurately fulfilled prophecies in all the Bible, bar none. But I'm also convinced that this passage, with all this string of fulfilled prophecies that are now history, is one that most of you probably do not understand and probably don't even appreciate too well. And I'll tell you why that's the case. For one thing, this passage tells prophetic instances which have occurred now in the 2nd century through the 5th century B.C. And for most of us, that's not a time frame that we're real familiar with. Another thing is this. These prophecies, there's so many of them. Somebody once counted up 130 prophecies from chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. 130 prophecies piled one on top of the other. It's hard to keep them straight. And then not only that, but there's no names that are given. Just a lot of pronouns. He and she and this king and king of the north and the king of the south. And the result is, as you read through this passage, it's easy, I think, to be rather unimpressed, even as a Christian. Yet, ironically, this is one of the passages in the Bible that you ought to be most impressed with, especially from a prophetic standpoint. Rather than being wowed, most of us read the thing and go, "What in the world was that all about?" And if you've read the passage, you know what I'm talking about. So what I thought I would do to help you to get in gear and be prepared for this passage, chapter 11, 1 through 35, is I made up a string of prophecies myself. And I used the terminology of Daniel, and I put them in the mouth of William Shakespeare, who died in 1616. And the reason why is because the time of Shakespeare to the time of the 20th century we're at is roughly the time of Daniel, who was speaking in 536 and 535 B.C. up until the time of the 2nd century B.C. Okay? So I'm trying to give you an understanding of what we're going to look at. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm not going to name one single name. And yet you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. And it gives you an indication of what 2nd century folks thought when they heard the prophecies of Daniel afterwards. Okay, so this is to prep you. William Shakespeare. By the way, I'm not going to be as articulate as sweet William. "I tell you, a kingdom in the west shall across the great sea arise, and its people will be led by a powerful prince who will free itself from the dominion of a much mightier kingdom. Years later, the king of the west will again overwhelm the greater kingdom, and it will be able to keep its freedom. Then after 15 kings, the 16th king will find his nation divided north against south. He will keep unity and free the many. But multitudes will die and he will be struck down afterwards. Later a king of the west will be compelled to fight in a great war far away he did not want to be involved with. And he will even come to the aid of that once mightier nation he fought years before. They will be victorious and believe peace will now prevail on the earth. But from this defeated enemy, a despicable person will arise and vengeance will be in his mind. With deceptive words, he will obtain lost lands and make treaties. But when he becomes strong, he will attack all those around him and break his agreements. His mighty army will crush others. War will spread to all kingdoms and the king of the far east will suddenly attack the king of the west and force his kingdom to fight too. In the midst of the warring, the despicable king will seek to capture all the holy people of the covenant and annihilate them while they are in captivity. Multitudes will die, but the king of the west and those kingdoms with him will destroy the despicable one who will take his own life while in hiding. And the king of the far east will see his cities in burning ruins and seek peace with the king of the west. And then the king of the west will grow very rich indeed." Now you know exactly what I just talked about, don't you? I didn't name one individual name, did I? But you heard about George Washington, the War of 1812. You heard of Lincoln, the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, World War I, World War II, Hitler, the Holocaust, Pearl Harbor. You heard it all, didn't you? And why? Because if William Shakespeare had said this back in 1616, he wouldn't know what he's talking about, but you all today know exactly what he's talking about. And let me tell you something. If you were in the 2nd century B.C. and you read this chapter, your mouth would be dropping wide open too. Because Daniel, hundreds of years beforehand, told exactly what you know. But the thing is, when you and I read this, this just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Until today. Hopefully, my goal will be to help you understand and appreciate chapter 11 of Daniel, because this, in my opinion, is clearly the most impressive prophetic passage in the Bible, bar none. And then not only that, after we go through this, and you've got to be a little bit of a history buff to hang with me, okay? But not only that, hopefully you'll understand that means all the future prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, we should look to see them filled if these have been fulfilled. Right? Let's pray. Well, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you, and we're thankful that every now and then you lift the curtain so that we can see into the future, and it should make a huge difference in how we live. May it be so today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you were here last week, we were in chapter 10, and in chapter 10, Daniel has this vision. It's probably the pre-incarnate Christ. After he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, we think that probably it's Gabriel who shows up. He's there beside the Tigris River, and Gabriel begins to talk to him. The effect upon Daniel's profound. He is speechless. He is breathless. He finds himself without any strength. He has to be touched by an angel just to be able to stand up and listen. Now, what he hears is amazingly this. He hears that there is angelic warfare going on. In fact, Gabriel tells him that there is a prince of Persia, a demonic, who is trying to influence the Persian kingdom against the Jewish people. And not only that, but he says in chapter 10, verse 20, "And I must go and now fight the prince of Greece." And of course, we all know Greece is the next empire that will follow the Persian Empire. So what happens is this, and we are meant to know this, and Daniel's meant to know this, that the warfare that we see going on here on this planet is actually impacted by warfare that's going on in the heavenlies. These two passages are slapped together. They're juxtaposed to make that painfully obvious. Chapter 10, he sees and hears about this angelic warfare, and then chapter 11, which smells of earthly warfare and power politics, is all but what goes on down here, while something else very similar is mirrored up above. Now, before we jump into this passage, I want to make three things real clear here. Number one, the earlier visions we saw in the book of Daniel were filled with all sorts of symbols. Nations are referred to as beasts. Kings are called little horns that grow into other larger horns. Even chronology, time is, instead of saying 3.5 years, it's time, times, and half a time. There is lots of symbolism. In chapter 8, the believers are called stars. Well, I tell you what, there's absolutely no symbolism in chapter 11, 1 through 35. It is just straightforward talk. The other thing I want you to notice is this, the time frame. Now, it's important to get a grasp of time. This is the history of Israel from the time of Abraham to AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And you can see where Daniel's vision is. It's in this exilic period. And notice my circle. His prophecies begin with issues in the Persian Empire and run all the way through the Syrian rule. So it's about a 370-year span if you were to look at his prophecies. Okay? Now here's a close-up. But what you're going to see is this as we go through the chapter. His main focus is on the prophecies, not so much Alexander's era or the Persian rule, but his focus is the Ptolemies, the Egyptians, and the Seleucid Empire, the Syrians. And so as you read through this passage, if you took the time to read it ahead of time, it's mainly all about the fate of the Jews during that time frame. Which tells you, again, why isn't he talking about all sorts of kingdoms and empires of the world? Well, he's only interested in kingdoms that have to do with the Jews. And that's why earlier in the book, in chapter 2 and chapter 7, if you recall, he's only interested in talking about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Why is that? He didn't talk about the British Empire. Didn't talk about the Turks. The Han Dynasty. Didn't talk about us. What is it? He talks about them because they have to do with the kingdom of Israel in ancient days. The third thing I want to point out is this. This is a conquered people. This is a conquered people. You can see where the Jews are at. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to talk about two mighty kingdoms, two superpowers, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. And guess where little Israel is? Guess where they march every time there's a battle? When the Seleucids want to take out the Ptolemies, they march right through with their hundreds of thousands of troops. And of course, you got to feed those guys. And when they come back and they've lost, they're not happy. They're looking to do a little pillaging. And guess who's smack dab right in the middle? Little bitty Israel. And so back and forth, she finds herself tossed back and forth and battered between these two superpowers. It's a little bit like if you're Belgium during World War I and World War II, right? The vision begins with the present superpower. If you look in verse 2, it says this, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And soon as he becomes strong, through his riches he will arouse the whole empire against the kingdom of Greece." That's 55 years in the future. Daniel's writing in 536. He's describing the events that happened in 480. And of course, if you do a little history work, it's easy to spot who this is. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is the king right now. Next you have Cambyses II, Gautama, Darius I, and it's Xerxes. Xerxes is famous because he happens to be also called Ahasuerus, who happens to have a wife by the name of, and all the ladies know this, Esther. Okay? It's very easy to figure out he is the fourth one afterwards. Now, it says he tries to arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And folks, guess what? What Daniel predicted 55 years in advance is exactly what history tells us. He amassed a mighty army. In fact, he took his army, the king, Xerxes, also called it Ahasuerus, he took his army in 480, 6 years after he became king, he took his army to take over the Greeks. Now, his battles are world famous. In fact, Hollywood's made several movies. The first battle was at Thermopylae. In 480, he met 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. Now, there was also a lot of other Greeks there, but the 300 Spartans get all the press. Okay? And they are overwhelmed by the Persian multitudes, and they are beaten. But simultaneous with that battle, there is a major sea battle, and this sea battle determines the fate of the West. And what happens here is Xerxes at Salamis, again, has far more ships than the Greeks. But he gets suckered into a narrow channel, and the Greek ships with better soldiers destroy his vast armada of ships. And never again will the Persians be able to threaten the Greeks. World history changed that day. Had the Persians won, you'd all be dressed a whole lot different. That's exactly what's told here. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't tell us how the war comes out. It just tells us there's going to be a whopper of a war with the Greeks being attacked by the Persians in 55 years. And that's exactly what happens in the Bible. Now, watch this. The very next verse. Verses 3 and 4. 150 years go by. It doesn't tell us the rest of the Persian kings. And he says, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants." In other words, his boys don't reign. "Nor according to his authority, which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Now, who's that talking about? Well, that's obviously Alexander the Great. 150 years later, he will attack the Persians. 150, we're now talking 200 years in the future, Daniel is able to see through this vision the attack of the Greeks upon the Persians. And what's amazing is it says his kingdom will not last, and we all know that Alexander's kingdom lasted less than a decade, and it split apart. Now, we heard about this back in Daniel 8, if you recall. Suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and I charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns. Here it talks about another four-part separation. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. 200 years in advance, Daniel tells of this. This is the Greek Empire. And what happens? Alexander dies. He has a half-wit brother who is murdered by his generals, and he has two sons, and both of them are murdered. His generals then fight over the kingdom. And Lysimachus, Antigonus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus divide it all up, just as the Bible predicted 200 years in advance. You can't guess that correctly. This is unbelievable. And it's right in the history book. You can go home and pull up Wikipedia and read it. So this is what happens. The kingdom is split up in four parts, exactly like what is foretold. Now, let's look further. After the kingdom is divided up, a couple of rulers are going to take control. Now, we read about this fellow here, Ptolemy the First Soter. Now, Soter is where we get the word soteriology. It means salvation, savior. So he was called the Savior King. Ptolemy in the south. And look with me, if you look at verse 5, it says, "And the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes." I wonder who that will be. "Who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed." So we have this king down in the south, Ptolemy the First Soter, and what happens is he has a prince who becomes very powerful but becomes greater than he does. Well, it just so happens from history, we know what happens. Seleucus is the general that flees to him when Babylon's taken over. He goes and begins the Seleucid Empire, and it's much bigger than Ptolemy's empire. Again, exactly what the Bible tells some 200 years later happens. Specifically, it happens. Now, this is amazing. Now, if you look at the next verse, it says, "Some years later, they will form an alliance." See, they don't get along too well. "They form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south," that's Ptolemy's daughter, "will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power." Something goes wrong in that marriage. That's real clear, isn't it? She won't retain her power. "Nor will she remain with his power, but she will be given up." That doesn't sound good. "Along with those who brought her in." Well, that doesn't sound good for those attendants. "And the one who sired her." That doesn't sound good for the Ptolemaic king. "As well as the one who supported her in these times." It doesn't sound good for anybody. Anyway, well, you wouldn't know unless you happen to read in a history book what happens. And here's what happens. The king of the south, Ptolemy, gives his daughter Bernice to marry the king of the north, which is, of course, Seleucus. By the way, if we look just for a second, we'll see how the Syrian wars break down. And you can see where Bernice is? Ptolemy II's daughter. Now understand something. The whole idea of giving your daughter up to the king of the north was, well, they get married and we'll get along together. The north and the south will all come together. Guess what happens? As soon as she goes up there, Ptolemy in the south dies. Well, as soon as Ptolemy in the south dies, the king of the north, Seleucus, says, "You know what? I'm going to dump her and go back to my wife I divorced." She's a very famous woman, Laetus. What Laetus will do is, as soon as she gets brought back, she will poison Berenice. It's all in the history books. She slaughters the attendants, just exactly like Daniel predicted. She kills the kids, and then she even poisons the king and makes herself queen. In fact, there's a picture of her right in the top, Laodice. I want you to notice some of these names. Laodice married Antiochus II Theos. His surname means God. So you have Ptolemy Soter. His name means Savior. Then you have Seleucus Nicator, which means the victorious one. And then we have this guy named Antiochus God. And he's named that because he kills a tyrant, and the Milesians call him God. These guys don't have any problem with making very fancy surnames for themselves. So this is the situation if you look at verse 7. Laodice has killed everybody. Now, look down at the next verse. "One of the descendants of her line," talking about Berenice, this is Berenice's brother, "will arise in his place, and he will come up against with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength." Well, you can't murder my daughter. So he sends an army up to the north, kills Laodice, takes back all sorts of goodies. And look at the goodies. It says, "Also their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, taken to captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. He's pictured right to the top right, Ptolemy III Yergetes. Yergetes means the benefactor. They named him that because when he took the king of the north out, he collected 2,500 golden vessels that were stolen 200 years before by the Persian king Cambyses, and he brought them back to the Egyptians, so the Egyptians decided to call him Yergetes. You're the benefactor king. How did Daniel know 250 years beforehand that Ptolemy would attack up north and take all these vessels and bring him back to Egypt? How did he know that? Do you see how specific these prophecies are? This is better than a make-believe Shakespeare talking about the 20th century. These are incredible, and they're piled one on top of the other, and you can read through it and not get. Do you realize this is 250 years in advance? These are incredible predictions, one after the other. Now let's take a look at, we can't do all of these passages, but let's just take a look at, skipping ahead, let's look at verses 11 and following. If you look at verse 11, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north, and the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. And when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. The king of the south wins a major victory, and that's the fellow down here, Ptolemy IV Philopater. He defeats the king of the north, but you know what? The guy's a party animal, and he's also a pervert. I mean, to be quite frank, he marries his sister, a full sister, who's 8 years older than he is. He doesn't follow up this battle victory. And even though he wins and slaughters thousands, his whole goal is to get back to Egypt and start partying. And that's why the text says that he will not prevail. He wins the battle, but he doesn't push the victory. He goes home to party. And what happens is Antiochus III Megas, Megas means Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus the Great, it tells us, is going to amass a huge army, and he's coming back for vengeance. These armies, by the way, Philopater's army was 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry and 73 war elephants. Hollywood hasn't caught on yet, but some of the greatest elephant warfare was between the Seleucids and the Ptolemaics. That's why so many elephants were wiped out in Africa. Now, let's look and see what Antiochus III does. For the king of the north will rise again, a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. Now watch this. And violent ones from among your people. Who would your people be? The Jews. In order to fulfill the vision. But they will fall down. What vision? This vision. See, 250 years have passed and the Jews are reading this and they're going, you know what? We can watch and see who kills who and what kings were in. Here's where we better jump in and fight. They pick the wrong guy. They do. They pick the wrong guy. Oh, they're on the guy who wins, but the problem is the kingdom he brings in is going to start slaughtering them. See, it looks like they're making a right choice, but it turns out to be a bad choice. In fact, if you skip down, look down at verse 16. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases. This is Antiochus III. No one will be able to withstand him, and he will stay for a time in the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? It's Israel. And from that time on, no longer do the Ptolemies, who were very nice to the Jews, control the area, but now it's the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Empire now controls. Now, Antiochus III is powerful. He's taken over. And you know what? When you get real powerful, you just don't put on the brakes. You just keep going. So he looks west. As he looks west, he sees Macedonia, Greece proper. But if you go that way, you know who's right next door? It's the Romans. So what do? Now, folks, this is incredible because this is historical fact. Look with me at the next couple of verses. It says, he will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, verse 17, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, and she will take, and she will not take a stand for him to be on his side. What Antiochus III does, we know from history, is this. He takes his daughter, whose name happens to be Cleopatra. Now, that's not the Cleopatra of Antony and Cleopatra. This is the first Cleopatra. He takes Cleopatra and marries her to Ptolemy, king of Egypt, because he's going to end up fighting Rome, and he doesn't want the Egyptians to attack him from behind. Unfortunately for him, Cleopatra doesn't take his side. She takes the side of her husband, and that's why the text says she will take a stand for him, not on his side, not on daddy's side. Folks, it's in the history books. This is 300 years in advance and is telling about relationships of dads and daughters and giving and marriage and wars. This can't be guesswork, can it? Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. And we know he goes right towards Macedonia. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Antiochus told the people of Macedonia, I'm coming through and I'm going to slaughter you. And if the Romans get in my way, I'm going to slaughter them too. And he scorns the Romans. But what do the history books tell us what happened? Just like was predicted, the scorn will fall on him. Because what happened was simply this. A man by the name of Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus will take his army of Romans that is less than a quarter of the size of Antiochus III, and he'll slaughter Antiochus' forces. His brother, by the way, is Scipio Africanus, who took out Hannibal, who, by the way, is now helping Macedonia. This is all old history, but you know what? It was predicted 250 to 300 years in advance. But the problem is this. See, most of our movies are about the Romans and about the Greeks. These wars are all but ignored by Hollywood, and that's why these names don't roll off the tip of your tongue. This is all happening just as like it was predicted. All these predictions, just like the Bible said. One after the other, the Syrian wars described, and that's what they had. And then we come to a fellow by the name of Antiochus IV. And we all know who that is if you were here for chapter 8, right? The despicable one. Antiochus IV. In the book of Daniel, he's the little horn who viewed himself as like Zeus and who persecuted the Jewish people. Look at verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, one on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. What happens is this. Antiochus comes, he defeats the Egyptians, and on his way back, and of course you have to march right through Israel, he decides to loot the temple and slaughter 80,000 Jews, men, women, and children. It's horrific. But 2 years later, the history books say exactly what the Bible says, and that is he's coming back for more. Look at the next verse. After an alliance is made, he will practice deception. If you skip on, we're going to get lost in some details. We'll skip on ahead. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come to the south. He comes back for a second trip. And folks, this is one of the most famous events in the ancient world that, again, you don't see on Hollywood. He comes back to Egypt with this massive army. He lines up his troops, and he's going to take Egypt out yet again and plunder her. But what the text says is this. Now look closely what it says. He will not be successful, it says. He will not turn, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. He wants to attack Egypt, but the ships of Kittim stop him, and he becomes disheartened. Now, here is a description of a story. You all know the aftermath, but you don't know the story. What happens is this. The ships of Kittim are nothing else than the Roman fleets. Kittim is ancient Cyprus in the east of the Mediterranean, which now, because of the loss of Antiochus III, the Romans control. He is stopped because of the Romans, and it's an incredible story. Antiochus is poised to attack the Egyptians, and what happens is this. Antiochus is in the middle, and the Roman council by the name of Popillanus Lanus is sent from Rome with a letter, and in that letter it says, cease and desist from hostilities against the Egyptian Empire. He hands it to Antiochus IV, and Antiochus IV says, well, let me think about it. Popillanus Lanus takes a stick, and he walks around him and draws a line and says, you make up your mind before you step out of that circle. I guess you know who's boss, huh? And Antiochus is humiliated. This is where the statement comes. I dare you to cross that line. This is it, folks. That's the story. I dare you to cross that line. Antiochus didn't. And because he is so humiliated and frustrated, what do you do with a big army when you're headed back home? You need some plunder. Folks, this is what all leads up to the abomination of desolation. Now you know the rest of the story. This is why he goes back and desecrates the temple, wipes out the Jews. He's angry and he's humiliated by Rome. And somehow Daniel, hundreds of years ago, sees all this happening. He's not guessing. You can't get 130 a row, right? 35 verses. This is amazing. If you look on, it mentions he is enraged in the. It says he's enraged at the Holy Covenant. He takes action, so he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. If you want to be left alive in Judah, you better become a Greek. Otherwise, he's looking to kill you and torture you a whole lot before he kills you. Verse 31, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress. They'll do away with regular sacrifice and they'll set up the abomination of desolation, sacrificing swine on an altar of Zeus right there in the temple. The abomination of desolation. But by smooth words, he will turn to godless, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display great strength in action. There's going to be a whole bunch of martyrs, folks. Horrible stories of Jews tortured and killed because they wouldn't give up their faith. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. That little help, of course, from the looting, the little help described in the book of Maccabees is from a fellow by the name of Mattathias. And Mattathias, as I told you back in chapter 8, is a priest. He's commanded to offer a swine on the altar. He kills the apostate priest and he starts the Maccabean revolt. And the Maccabean revolt is carried on by the third son, Judah, Judas Maccabeus, who was called Maccabeus, took command of his place. All his brothers and all who joined his father helped him, and they gladly fought for Israel. And Judas said, it is better for us to die in battle than to see the misfortunes of our nation and of the sanctuary. Many will die. And yet, because of the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, after 7 years, the kingdom is able to throw off the Seleucid Empire. All this happened, we're talking from 55 years in advance to 370 years advanced. Daniel predicts precisely, one after the, how does he do that? He can't be guessing. You can't get 130 right in a row. Let me tell you something. Before today, you might not have known some of this. But I tell you something. Ancient historians knew all this. And liberal scholars who write books know all this history. They know exactly what the book of Daniel chapter 11 says. And they know exactly the history. And they are faced with a choice. And what liberal theologians say is this. This is so accurate, it had to be written after the facts. And that's why the book of Daniel is said not to have been written in the 6th century BC, But years after, in the second century BC, because nobody can have this type of insight. Their argument goes like this. If predictions are incredibly false and inaccurate, they must be phony. If predictions are incredibly true and accurate, they must be phony. And that's what they say. Nobody can tell history like this. And so this is why the book of Daniel is tossed aside as a second century book that was written after the fact, because it's so accurate. Isn't that amazing? Now every one of you has to make a choice. You hear all these prophetic statements, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And if you don't believe it, you go home, you hop on your encyclopedias, you go, my goodness, Dave wasn't misquoting those guys. It's all right there for anybody to read, and you can just have your book of Daniel chapter 11, and you get your history, and it all just lines up. Then you have to make a choice after reading that. Is this elaborate prophetic hoax, or is this incredibly, stunningly accurate prophecy? And if it is stunningly accurate prophecy, then what do I do with the fact that the Bible has 50% of its prophecies fulfilled, but yet 50% unfulfilled? I guess I better believe those 50% that aren't fulfilled will be fulfilled. Daniel talked earlier about a coming revised Roman Empire. He talked about the Antichrist. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. He's going to talk about rewards for faithful service and a time of tribulation which no nation has ever experienced up until that day. If he was right on all these, you have to believe he was right when he talked about all the things that have not occurred yet. And then the choice is, what will you do with that? Will you live in light of the prophecies that have not been fulfilled? In light of the fact you know all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Let's stand and pray. A passage like this, you know, you can skip through the thing like it's a list of names. In some of those passages where it's this person begot that person, who begot that person, who begot that person. And you can fly through that not realizing you have a passage which is the most incredible prophetic passage in all the Bible and miss it. But this passage here is why you can look with confidence to the other predictions of Daniel. Because it's in the history books. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace. You are a gracious God, and for whatever reason, you've decided times to help us know what the future holds. And when we can look back in history and see how you've answered just exactly as the prophet said, and things occurred just as they predicted, it gives us courage to look ahead to the future, knowing full well your will be done in the future, and those predictions will come about. Help us to live in light of those predictions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.